Amen. Take your Bibles, if you would, this morning and open with me to Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, as we now continue and pick back up in our study on the Lord's Day. And we are in Mark chapter 10, looking at verses 35 through 45 together this morning as a congregation. And as we turn to the Word of God for worship, we want to again continue worship, as we often say and remind ourselves that we don't just come to worship in song, we come to worship in spirit and in truth, and we worship in song and we worship in word, and we must make sure that we are constantly reminded of that truth. If you would now read with me and follow along with me as I read aloud, this is the Word of God, and we begin in verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." This morning I am preaching on this subject, a lesson on humility. Let us pray together. Father, this morning as we read this text and as we consider the truth of it, as we look and consider the original context, the story that's before us, the setting, the ones that are involved, the 12 disciples, and of course, Jesus himself, what a lesson it was for them to learn, but yet also this morning for us to learn. As we consider the danger of pride and we consider the command of humility, the model that has been before us in Christ, let us now not only consider it, but let us also obey. Let us be a church that is full of humble servants that desire to do the will of God, so that we can exalt God rather than exalting our own flesh or competing amongst ourselves. So, Father, would you do a work in the lives of all of us this morning through the preaching of your word? May we never be the same. May you strengthen us, encourage us, guide us. And, Father, of course, would you exalt your Son, Jesus Christ, among us this morning? And if there is anyone in this room who is lost, we pray that today would be the day of their salvation, that scales would fall from their eyes, that they would see, that they would believe the gospel, that they would turn from their sins, and that they would be snatched and saved from the wrath that's coming. Oh God, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we consider this study through Mark's gospel, it has indeed been a very fruitful study. And as we think about what's taking place even now, we must remind ourselves, since we've been away through the G3 conference, we need to be reminded of what's taking place here. Remember that Jesus has now set his face towards Jerusalem, and he is marching there, leading the disciples, and they are following him. But yet as they started following him, if you'll go back and remember in the context, just a few paragraphs before this text this morning, you will see that they were stunned, that they were amazed, that they were afraid, because they knew what it meant for them to go to Jerusalem at Passover. They knew what was going to happen with the hostility that was growing towards Jesus. They knew that it would be a dangerous thing indeed. And so here they are on this road. Here they are marching towards Jerusalem at this heightened time of hostility against Jesus, and yet a very important time of worship for the Jewish people. And so there would be a collision that would take place in the city of Jerusalem. And that is indeed what would happen. And that's when Jesus would be crucified, as he has already foretold his disciples. But as we consider what's taking place here, they're on their way to Jerusalem, but rather than being filled with awe and awestruck of what's taking place, once again we see the failure of the disciples. We've already said before, and it's worth stating again, that oftentimes we take the disciples and we lift them up to a status that's really unworthy for them. We lift them up to a place of honor, and we lift them up to a place of almost superhero status. And we forget the fact that these disciples were often very common individuals with very similar struggles that you and I all battle with. And once again, in this text today, we see that God has revealed one of those very large struggles of the disciples. And yet we also in this room, we often struggle with that ourselves. And that is the struggle with the sin of pride. Notice, if you will, in verses 35 through 41, we see the disciples lacked humility. The disciples lacked humility. If you'll notice here in the text before us, you see the prideful request of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, if you will. Notice what it says. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." So just consider how they start out the question, how they start out their request. "We want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." In other words, they are abusing their relationship with Jesus. They are promoting their flesh and promoting themselves, and we'll see that in what they request. Because then Jesus turns and says, "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" And then again, we see in verse number 37, "And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit at your right hand and one at your left in your glory.'" So we must note and pause before we consider their error. Consider the truth. They understood what was coming. They understood that, yes, there would be this collision in Jerusalem. There would be this crucifixion scene. But although they still didn't have all of the puzzle pieces together, they knew that Jesus Christ would rule and he would reign. That the glory and the splendor of his throne would be evident someday to all. And yet that day is still coming. And what they're saying here is that when that day comes, grant for us these high places of authority, the seat of prestige. Give that to us. Jesus, give that to us. That's what we're asking of you. This was a prideful request. One of the things we must note as we think about their error of pride is that we must always run from the sin of pride. It is a cancer. Run from it. Anytime that you're reading the Bible in the morning hours and you're drinking your coffee and you're having a time with God alone and you see any small seed of pridefulness in your heart, you must ask God to strip it from you. Cast it down. Admit it. Confess it to God. Run from it. It is indeed a cancer. You see, humility is countercultural in our world that we live in. What do we see? What will we see next week on Sunday evening after we have evening church? What will we see? We will see people doing chest slaps and bumps and thumps and beating their chest after they score a touchdown, will we not? We will see people boasting in the flesh. And that is such a common thing for us. That's a common thing not only in the realm of sports, but in the realm of occupation and business and jobs. People are promoting their flesh, promoting themselves, stepping on the heads of other people to climb the ladder of success. So As we consider what it means to be humble, we must understand, first of all, that pride is dangerous. And we must understand that to be humble is to be completely opposite of what the world says. The world says, be prideful, boastful, arrogant, self-promoting. And yet, Jesus consistently models and teaches that that is sinful. That is sinful. So be careful as we think about bringing over what we see in the world into our own lives and then modeling that to our children and to those around us. Jonathan Edwards once said, pride is the worst viper in the heart. It is the first sin that ever entered into the universe. Consider it. Calvin once said that the heart of man is an idol factory. Consider what the scriptures teach us about pride. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. Want to talk about what God hates. We often want to focus on what God loves. But consider what he hates. He hates a prideful spirit. Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. We want to talk about an abomination of the Lord in the realm of homosexuality. That's an abomination to the Lord. We want to say that. We want to quote that. We want to put that in Twitter and Facebook status updates. Have you considered what it means to be prideful to God? The same word. It's an abomination. Proverbs 21:4, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked are sin. Proverbs 11:12, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. Proverbs 16:18, many of you have this one committed to memory. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. So be careful. Pride will lead you down a path of destruction. There will be a fall. Richard Baxter reminds us as he remarked, quote, self is the most treacherous enemy and the most insinuating deceiver in the world. Of all other vices, it is both the hardest to find out and the hardest to cure. Consider what the New Testament teaches. In Romans 1:30, we hear the words of the Apostle Paul, the warning about being turned over to a debased mindset. And in that very section of sinful pleasures, that when a person is turned over to a reprobate mind, we see that boastful and haughtiness is listed among it. When we're considering the offices of the church, when we're considering the office of pastor or elder, we consider that 1 Timothy 3:6 says that he must not be a recent convert, because if he's a recent convert, he could be puffed up with conceit and he could fall into the snare of the devil. So in other words, pride is a snare of the devil. Be cautious. James 4:6 says, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You want to be against God? Be prideful. You want to have God standing against you? You want to be the enemy of God? Be a prideful individual. But yet the opposite, the flip side says, but he gives grace to the humble. Grace to the humble. 1 Corinthians 13:4 says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. Charles Spurgeon, the great English Baptist preacher years ago, said, quote, no matter how dear you are to God, if pride is harbored in your spirit, he will whip it out of you. You know, old preachers years ago used to stand on the Lord's Day and talk about being taken out to the woodshed. Oftentimes that talk is vacant from our pulpits today. Why? Because we don't want to talk about God taking someone to the woodshed. It's not a popular thought. It doesn't lift up the flesh. It doesn't make everyone smile and say, that's wonderful. Let's just rush down as soon as the end of the service and grab the pastor and say, we want to join this church. God needs to take some people to the woodshed. In fact, ask yourself this question. When was the last time God took you to the woodshed? You're always wanting God to take someone else to the woodshed. Like the little kid that sat there when his dad jerked up his brother and took him to the woodshed and made fun and made faces out the window, only to find out when the father returned, he took him out to the woodshed too. We often get a kick out of God taking someone else to the woodshed. But in the last 365 days, has God taken you to the woodshed? What about the last 2 years? What about the last 3 years? What about the last 4 years? Are you so prideful that you think that you don't need God to take you to the woodshed? That is proof that you need to repent of pride. But then consider this. Not only did they make this prideful, arrogant request, but then Jesus responds in verse 38, and notice what happens. In verse 38, we see this. It says, Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Now let's stop here. When he speaks of drinking a cup, and when he talks about being baptized with a certain baptism, it is a direct reference to suffering. He is talking about drinking the cup to the bottom, to the totality. He is talking about drinking the cup of suffering for his people under the wrath of the Father. And being baptized with that type of suffering. And then he turns to these arrogant followers and he says, "Are you able to drink that cup? Are you able to endure that baptism?" And stunningly, they said, "We are." That was a prideful response. Could they really drink of his cup of suffering? Could they really bear the rebuke and the shame of his suffering? Could they really walk the Calvary road? In many ways, their answer was just full of pride. But then notice the response that Jesus gives, the prophecy concerning their future. Because when they said, we are able, notice what Jesus said. And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." What is he saying? He's saying, "You will suffer greatly for my sake." You see, oftentimes we forget what it means to be a true Christian. In this age in which we live, we want to hear fluffy sermons, cotton candy sermons, just say yes to Jesus, and Jesus says yes to you, and man, I mean, you just get to go live up there in heaven forever and walk streets of gold and go through gates of pearl and eat the best food and live like kings and queens for all of eternity. You forget, though, that before you can walk through those gates, you must walk the path of suffering. You think that you can follow Jesus without experiencing the rejection that he experienced? You think that if they spit in Jesus' face, the world doesn't want to spit in your face? You see, what we've done in America is we've created a Christianity that doesn't look so offensive to the world. So, therefore, the world doesn't want to spit in our faces. Do you understand? It's called a false Christianity. But Jesus said to these arrogant disciples, he said, you will indeed drink of this cup. You will indeed experience this baptism. What's he saying? He's saying, you will suffer for me. And that is indeed what happened. Consider James here, one of these two brothers. James, the brother of John, according to Fox's Book of Martyrs, it was approximately AD 44. And this particular man was accused, falsely accused, and he was led to have his head cut off. And as he was being led to have his head cut off, for the preaching of the gospel, his accuser saw that he was unflinching, and his accuser dropped to his feet and started weeping, saying, "Please, he should not be martyred alone. I believe the gospel too." And so they took both of them and cut off their heads for following Jesus. Oh yeah, he drank of that cup. He experienced that baptism. John also, while ministering the gospel in Rome, was taken and thrown into a basin of boiling oil. Miraculously, he survived, and then they took him to an island called Patmos and exiled him from his church and exiled him from his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And so alone there, looking out across the waters, is where the Lord gave him the revelation. And he took his quill and he wrote down with ink the last book in the Bible that we call the Revelation. He experienced the suffering, the baptism of suffering. And here was the prophecy, yes, you will indeed experience it. But then notice what happens in verse 41. We see that there was a problem of this pride, the problematic results of pride in verse 41. As we see, it says, and when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. So here you have the inner circle of Jesus. They have all walked away from their jobs, their family life. They've all sacrificed much to follow Jesus. And they've all experienced just a taste already of rejection and persecution. But yet nothing really as compared to what would come eventually upon them. That tsunami was still looming on the horizon, if you will. However, all of these men had walked away from everything to follow Jesus. And yet what we see here is we see these two, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, and they're over there trying to persuade Jesus to exalt them to the high seats of prestige. So what did this pride do? It caused a division among the disciples. It caused a division. They became indignant. You must go back and learn some things about the relationship of James and John, and their mother and Jesus' mother were related. So here you have some family relation here. And you have them using their family relation to promote self and try to exalt themselves above their fellow disciples. By the way, consider what pride will do in your own relationships. Consider what pride will do in the church and ministry. I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos. Consider what pride will do in competing for offices. Deacons, elders, and I'm more important than you. A lack of humility will bring about a great chasm and division within the life of a church. Well, my Sunday school teacher is better than yours. Consider what pride will do. It's a cancer. Run from it. As we go on in verses 42 through 45, we see that not only did the disciples lack humility, but we see the Lord taught humility. Notice what happens in verse 42. It says here in verse number 42, and Jesus called them to him. He saw the problem. He saw the division. It says, and Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. We see, first of all, in verse 42, there's a negative example. He takes the rulers of the Gentiles, and he says, do you see how they act? They puff themselves up with pride and arrogance, and they have this selfish ambition and self-promoting and domineering attitude, and they exercise authority over people, and they're so filled with pride. Don't you see it? Don't you see that? And you see that same attitude. Oftentimes, what would happen is in these early disciples, they would look at culture, they would look at all of the rulers around them, and they would say, that's what I must do to exceed. That's what I must do to climb the ladder. And so instead of being humble, then they became prideful and arrogant and self-promoting. We see again here not only a negative example, but a positive goal, because Jesus said, not so among you. In other words, this is not to be for you, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. These two arrogant men came to Jesus with a prideful request and an arrogant response. And Jesus stopped them in their tracks and says, let me teach you how you should be acting. Instead of trying to figure out how to have this arrogant, ambitious, authoritative leadership over your fellow disciples, what you should do is you should be their servant. The word here in the Greek is diakonos. It is literally the same word where we derive the office of deacon. What does it mean to be a deacon? It means to serve. And what do we see here in this text? We see that these men were commended by Jesus to embrace this idea of servanthood. You see, the only way that the church of Jesus Christ and the ministry of the gospel through the local church will exceed and succeed in the culture in which we live is not to have a bunch of arrogant-minded people running around trying to compete with one another in the church, but it's to be servant-hearted individuals, serving one another, loving one another, and then spilling out into the community and allowing the community to see what it means to be like Jesus. Call yourself a Christian and you're not a servant, it doesn't translate. But then he goes further. Not just hear this word servant, but he uses a different word. He uses the word slave. A slave of all. It's the word doulos. Oftentimes in some translations, it's mistranslated. It's mistranslated as perhaps maybe servant or attendant. But that's not what the idea is here. The idea is slave. Someone who serves their master. That's the idea. That's the attitude that we should have. So pride is the natural outflow of human depravity. But humility is the natural outflow of grace. Pride and arrogance and a boastful attitude is the natural outflow of human depravity. Humility is the natural outflow that comes through the life of someone who has been changed by the grace of God. So, what does your life look like? Does it look like a humble servant or a prideful, arrogant ladder climber? What does it look like? So, as to not be confused at all, Jesus, the perfect teacher, demonstrates this in his own life and then points them to that in verse 45 at the beginning. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. If there has ever been anyone born of a woman who deserved to be served, it was Jesus. King of all kings, Lord of all lords. But get this, not born in a castle or a palace, born in a stinking stable. Not carted around on some high walking horse, pulling a chariot, but walking a dusty path, not having a house to call his own, not having a donkey of his own possession to ride into Jerusalem, borrowed one, did not own his own grave, had to borrow that. But yet Jesus did not come to be served. He came to serve. Came to serve. He came to do the Father's will, and he came to serve wicked, wretched sinners. Consider the words of the song that we often sing, in Christ alone. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe. This gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save. Consider that. God in human flesh would wash the feet of his followers. Even there at the very end, we find that these disciples still did not get this lesson. And so what does Jesus do? He takes off his outer garments and he kneels down and he washes their feet. He demonstrates that he came to serve. He came to serve and he came to save. And in his death, he was a servant a predestined death, a substitutionary death, a debt-paying death, a justice-satisfying death, a wrath-bearing death, a guilt-removing death, a redemption-purchasing death, an atonement-accomplishing death, a sinner-saving death. Jesus was a servant. You want to follow Jesus? You want to be a real Christian? Don't be arrogant and prideful. Serve people for the glory of God. The disciples lacked humility. Jesus taught it, modeled it. But last of all, this morning, there is a doctrine here at the end of this very paragraph that necessitates humility. You will not see this doctrine, and you will not embrace this doctrine unless you are brought to a place of humility. Jesus said in verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." This doctrine that's here at the very end of this particular verse, really that's insinuated and alluded to in the final word of this verse, the word many, is the doctrine that we know as limited atonement. Limited atonement can often, and in many cases, be better stated as particular redemption. Or let me phrase it in a different way. Definite atonement. Now, what do I mean when I say limited atonement, particular redemption, or definite atonement? Let me first of all tell you what it does not mean. What it does not mean is it does not mean that the blood of Jesus Christ and his death is somehow lacking in power. It's not what it means. There's enough power in one drop of Jesus' blood to save the entire race of humanity. The question becomes this: for whom did Christ spill his blood for on the cross? And so often it is in Baptist circles, we get a mile wide and an inch deep, and so we don't even really ask this question. In 5 years or more that I've been pastoring here, it's really not even come up in the text until this morning. But it must be dealt with. We must not get to the end because we're early and say, wow, Pastor Josh can set a record and finish his sermon early and we can get home early. Because I know that some of you are tracking along in the text, noticing and looking at your watch and saying, he's going to set a record today. Here's the deal. That word many is like the tip of an iceberg that's just poking up out of the water. There's so much to be explored underneath that I could preach until 6 o'clock this evening and would not even come close to exhausting the fullness of this deep well of atonement. What does this doctrine mean? The doctrine of limited atonement means this: Jesus Christ died for a specific people on the cross. His death was not a generic death for generic people in hopes that when he ascended to the right hand of the Father and sat down, he would then whisper to the Father and say, I did it, and now we can just hope for the best, that it will bring about results. And now it's just up to the will of man to finish this thing off. Father, that is not, far be it from this pulpit that be what is taught here. The death of Jesus was efficacious, not hopeful. It affected something. It would promise the results of something. Jesus' death was a vicarious death, a substitutionary death. When Jesus was dying on the cross, he was dying as a substitute, not as a hopeful representative. When Jesus died on the cross, it was a purposeful death. It was a successful death. His death was for a specific people. It secured, listen to this, the actual salvation in time of very specific people who would never be lost but would remain saved for all of time and for all of eternity. J.I. Packer writes this, quote, Calvary not merely made possible the salvation of those for whom Christ died, it ensured that they would be brought to faith and their salvation made actual. Let me tell you the way many Arminian Baptists preach. That's the opposite view. This is the way they preach. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus died for the whole world. Believe the gospel. And now let's finish with a song. When he was on the cross, I was on his mind. And then they stand up and say the exact opposite of what they were singing. That Jesus died for the whole world of sinful humanity without exception. But they just sang, when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. You can't have it both ways. Either he died for the whole world without exception, or he died for specific people to bring about specific results. So let me ask you this question. When Jesus died on the cross and he cried out, it is finished. Let me ask you a question. Was he saying, Father, the full payment was finished, now we can just hope for the best? Or was he saying, it is finished, I have paid for the sin debt of every single one, specific individuals that you chose before the foundation of the world, that the Spirit will one day come and draw to you through my efficacious blood sacrifice on Calvary's cross. Is that what he was saying? Yes, that's what he was saying. When he was saying it is finished, he was saying that I have completely satisfied the wrath of God for every single person who would ever believe the gospel. That's what he was saying. You see, to suggest that Jesus died for the entire race of humanity and paid for their atonement would mean that there is no one in hell. Let me ask you this question. If Jesus paid for the sin debt of a sinner in totality, and then they die unsaved and then go to hell to pay for their sins, you think that's righteous judgment? That Jesus would pay for their sin debt in totality and that they would then go to hell and pay for their sin debt? No. If Jesus paid it all, then it's paid. You don't pay for something that Jesus paid for. You can't pay for something that he's paid for. That's to insult the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. A.W. Pink once said, not one for whom he died can possibly miss heaven. Let me put it to you like this. If Jesus died for the entire race of fallen humanity and paid for their atonement, you do realize that when he was crying out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then finally drinking the cup to its fullest and being baptized with the wrath of the Father, and then finally coming to the very end and saying, it is finished, and breathed out his last. When that whole scene transpired, if Jesus was paying for every single person in the history of humanity's sins, then he was paying for people who were currently at that very moment of his death cry were in hell burning. You do realize that that's not possible. It's not possible. So consider the words. Go back to the text. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Not for the whole world, to give his life a ransom for many. Consider the other verses that teach this in the Bible. Matthew 1:21, we read this as we approach Christmas each year. She will bear a son, This is what the angel told Joseph as he was wrestling through how in the world she could be with child. And they had yet not been fully to the end of their betrothal period and come to the fulfillment of their marriage. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. His people, many. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, not the goats. You see the difference? Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Who did he die for? He died for the church. Consider Isaiah 53, which is the gospel in the Old Testament, the grand chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. In Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12, it says this, and it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. You ask yourself this question, what does many mean in Mark 10:45? In 10:45, that word many means this. It means that every single person that the Father chose before the foundation of the world, the elect, every single one of those people, the Son was born to give his life to pay for their sins. And the Spirit would be sent into the world to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, and to draw them to Jesus Christ so that they would have faith alone in Christ alone and be forever saved. The Father chose a specific group. The Son died for the same group. The Spirit draws and convicts that same exact group. The Father didn't choose one group, and then the Son died for another group, and then the Spirit go after a different group. There's unity among the Trinity. God chose, the Son died, the Spirit draws, the elect are saved for all of time and for all of eternity. John MacArthur asks a very important question. If Christ paid the penalty for everyone's sins, how could God sentence people to hell for sins that Christ bore the punishment for? Now, some of you in this room perhaps are sitting here with the weight of this doctrine upon you. You will not have it all figured out by the time we have the benediction today. In fact, let me encourage you, you will not have it all figured out by the time you go and stand before the Lord in glory. And let me encourage you further. This is such a weighty doctrine. You will not have it all figured out when you come to the end of 1,000,000 years into eternity. You and I will spend our eternal lives trying to understand the depth of God's grace. So just let me tell you a little bit about my journey. When I left this church and went away to seminary, I despised this doctrine. I sat in seminary classrooms and I would be angered at this doctrine. You can ask my wife. I would have people over, fellow school classmates, seminary students, and we would sit in our apartment and then again in the house that we purchased for hours to the point that she would finally just say, I'm throwing in the white towel, I'm going to bed, and we would just duke it out. And you know what I was trying to do? I was trying to convince them that Jesus died for the whole world without exception. And God would put a couple of faithful brothers in my life that would continue every time that I would passionately get finished with my argument, and they would put their finger on the text of Holy Scripture and they wouldn't move. And they would say, "What saith the Scripture?" And that would happen for year after year after year after year. After I graduated seminary, I went to serve a church in Tennessee. At the time, I didn't think that it was a blessing, but I look back now and think it was a blessing. I inherited a Methodist who became a Baptist but retained his Methodist beliefs. And if I just came close to using the word sovereignty in the pulpit, it would be an hour meeting on Monday in my office, and I would see him drive up, walk up, and I would shake my head. Here we go. And he would come in and he would browbeat me. And he would say, "You are dishonoring God in your preaching by using this term sovereignty. You're not allowing for the freedom of the will." Now keep in mind, I didn't even believe limited atonement at that time. So I would fight against this brother. In a loving way, I would say, and I would study. And so looking back now, I look back and I think about all of that time and how I thought it was such a waste. And I thank God that God put him in my life, because I studied more about the atonement, trying to defend my own position, that caused me to eventually see the truth and then come to embrace this very doctrine. Limited atonement means that Jesus' rich, red, royal, redemptive blood was not in 1 ounce wasted. Was not wasted. Charles Spurgeon said, "I would rather believe a limited atonement that is efficacious for all men for whom it was intended than a universal atonement that is not efficacious for anybody except the will of men be added to it." So here's how it all happened. When the dust settled, I put down this study of the atonement when Praise Meal contacted me. Went through an intense praying process before leaving that church to come here. And after the dust settled from my transition, I took back up the study on the atonement. And here's how it worked. One day I just went back and I read John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And I sat there and I looked at that verse, and here's what I discovered. God did not owe sinful humans not one thing. He could have sent us all plunging into hell like a bowling ball into the ocean. However, God loved the world, and he sent his Son to be born of a woman and to take upon himself human flesh and to die a substitutionary death, so that, notice, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Who's not perishing? Those who believe in him don't perish. Those who believe in him don't perish. Why do those who believe in him not perish? I'll tell you why. Because Jesus died for them. The ones who perish are the ones for whom Jesus did not die. And they are the ones that perhaps in this very room today would harden your heart and stiffen your neck and continue to walk down the road of rebellion against the gospel. Jesus died for these people, and this is indeed the love of God for a sinful world. You will not ever see this doctrine and embrace this doctrine until you realize that your flesh, your human will, cannot come to God on its own. You are in bondage. You are a slave to sin. So until you can have that understanding and be stripped of your pridefulness, you will never see this beautiful doctrine. You will read over that word many, and you will try to explain it away, and you'll go find you a preacher or a theologian that will do hermeneutical gymnastics with the text and turn many into the whole world, but you can't turn many into the whole world. He came as the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So where are you today? Are you in need of salvation? Do you need to be saved? Are you in this very room today and you are under the wrath of God? You see, we have this backwards approach to judgment. We think sometimes that, you know, I'm just going to live my life and hope for the best. And maybe it won't be that when I die and I stand before God, then I'm found guilty and then I'm found to be under the wrath of God. That's not the way it works. The way it works is simply like this. You have already been tried in the courtroom of God and you have been found guilty. And if you are indeed right now in a state of sin and you have never received the grace of God, there is no hope for you if you die today. You need Jesus Christ. So why not right now? Why not cast yourself upon the mercy of God and cry out for mercy and just admit that, say, I am a sinner. Oh God, I have transgressed your law. I need salvation. I need salvation. Charles Spurgeon once said, God will not go forth with that man who marches in his own strength. Are you marching in your own strength today? Because if you're marching in your own strength, let me tell you where you're headed. You're marching straight to hell. You need Jesus. And Jesus is the good shepherd. And Jesus lays down his life for sinners. And why not you? Why not come to Christ today? Proverbs 27:1, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. You do not know what a day may bring. So why don't you leave this room today instead of saying, I am trusting in my own flesh, my own will, my own self, my own righteousness. Why don't you cast yourself upon the mercy of God and be saved by the blood of Christ so that you can march out these doors today saying, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. When Jesus said, it is finished, that had a great amount of theology in that statement. Don't read over it flippantly. You want to know who the many are? The many are the ones mentioned in John 3:16. What about you today? Are you saved? Have you been redeemed? Have you been justified? Would you come to Christ and be saved? Let's stand and pray together.